We ask you that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, hands and feet to put into practice the Word of God. Father, spare us from becoming students of the Bible and never becoming doers of the Bible. Lord, it's almost terrifying that we might sit under one more sermon if we haven't put into practice last week's sermon, or the week before that, for that matter. Lord, we pray for the baptism power of your Holy Spirit. Come upon us, Lord, and fill us afresh, not for any emotional reasons, not for any reasons whatsoever of our choosing, but, Lord, that we might walk worthy of your name. So, Father, we ask you now to inhabit our continued worship as we're in your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. And we are in part 2 of a message entitled, A United Front. A United Front. Philippians 3, verse 17. As you're turning there, Paul is speaking to us about a Christ-like imitation. That, number one, we as believers are to be imitating Christ. Paul tells us about his example for us to follow as he followed Christ. But also to breed within us a persistent vigilance as believers against false doctrines and false believers, false teachers, false prophets. Call them counterfeits, if you would. So it's a beautiful portion of Scripture, but it's highly charged with emotion, as you will hear the apostle lament in this doctrinal warning. Verse 17, he says, brethren, a very endearing term, join in following my example and note those who so walk. In other words, walk like Paul walks, walk like we walk, he would say. And this goes to a challenge to all of God's leaders in the church today in the 21st century. Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, verse 18 says, of whom I have told you often and even now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now listen to the contrast. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. Notice the boldness of the statement. There's no guess. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amazing truth. And in our first study about this, in part one, we saw in verse 17 this truth regarding a united front. We saw in verse 17 that it all comes down to this, that when we set Christ as our one goal, we have a united front. Church, we pointed out that we are not to follow personality cults. We're not to follow even church titles or names of movements or even denominations. We are to follow Christ. He is our one goal that we pursue as believers. And we saw three reasons why that's true. In verse 17, when he says, brethren, join in following my example. That's a huge statement, because we saw that Paul is saying that we've got a united front if we have that one example. Christ is the goal. If that's our example, we'll all be on the same page. Different personalities, different levels of life, different economic background, different ethnic backgrounds to our bringing up, to our upbringing. Doesn't matter. If Christ is the goal, by the way, that's the answer for America. It's not some political party. It's not some this, that, or the other thing. The number one thing is Christ being the goal. And listen, the world, God does not expect the world to make that determination, but God does expect the church to make that determination and follow his example, the example of one. We saw also that there's a lifestyle that will experience a united front as believers if Christ is the focal point. We have one example and we have one lifestyle. And he says, and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. And remember, the word pattern means as a mold. You watch, you see what comes out of the cast, out of the die. It's an engineering term, that we're to walk like that. We're not to create our own lifestyles. We are not to invent a lifestyle and then ask God to bless it. We are to be molded and shaped into his goal, his example, in our lifestyle. And then thirdly, we saw last time under this, verse 17 ended by saying, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern, is that we frankly as believers are one family. I don't know if you caught the announcement a moment ago that Pastor George mentioned, but for, I don't know, 20 years or so, we have joined with Pomona First Baptist Church to feed the homeless. And I think their name now is Purpose Church now. I don't care what their name is. We don't care what our name is. The issue is this. We're one family of Christ if we hold to the tenets of the Christian doctrine. It doesn't matter if we wear suits to church or, you know, bathing suits to church or flip-flops. I'm looking around right now. There's boots, there's flip-flops, tennis shoes. Nice, some nice shoes. Pumps, I think my wife calls them. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't matter. What's the issue? The issue is Christ, is it not? It's all about him. One example, one lifestyle, one family, because Christ is the goal. So church, we pick it up where we left off last time. The second argument is this, found in verses 18 to 19. A united front happens when we hold truth as preeminent. And we see this, because verse 18 says, truth is the one power. Truth. For many walk. The word in the Greek means not a few. Isn't that sad? Not a few walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. So obviously now the apostle is given a strong admonition and an exhortation, a great warning. Truth is the one power. Family of God, listen, if Christ is our goal, the Bible is clear there's one truth, and that one truth comes from God. And you need to put on your helmet now this morning, because there's people that you and I know by face, maybe we have known often in life, maybe as David lamented, they used to join us as we went up to the house of God to worship, but they're no longer worshiping the Lord with us. They've turned. We shouldn't be shocked by that. If in your own life, it's a tragedy when it's a family member, a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad, a son or a daughter. But in the greater family of Christ, the church, any given local church, the church nationally, the church internationally, there are those who started with us, but they're no longer with us. Is that a biblical truth? Yes. Do we like it? No. Does it hurt our feelings? Yes. But it's true nonetheless. For many, not a few, of whom I've often told you about and now even tell you weeping. So this shouldn't surprise us. You know in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the Bible says that now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, they asked him three questions, by the way, brilliant questions. Tell us, when will these things be? Jesus had just got done telling them their temple's going to be destroyed and they're going to be driven to the ends of the earth. So the disciples say in private, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? You're coming back. What will be the sign of your coming? And third question, when will the end of the world take place? Three key questions. In verse 4, 21 centuries ago, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Isn't that an interesting answer? Don't be deceived, for many will come, not a few, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Do you want to be deceived? If you don't want to be deceived, know the word of God. That simple. Well, we heard it from Jesus. We hear it from Paul the Apostle. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, the end of days, some will depart from the faith. Why? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demonic, shifty doctrines. Hard to detect unless you have the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. These are amazing promises. So I just want to ask you as we dive into this, 21 centuries later, we've got our study before us and we've got our days in which you and I live in, which I believe are truly unique. And I'm thinking about Wednesday night, if we do our study in Isaiah, or do we break away and look at some of these global events? I don't know yet. They are so unique. I've been a Christian for 40 years and I've never seen a time like this. But this is what I want to lay out before you right now. Do you see the division that's happening in the so-called body of Christ today? I'm just asking you, do you see it happening among those who claim to be Christians? I do. Number two, just laying this out there, can you sense that there's a necessary, painful though it may be, a necessary separation happening among those who profess to be Christians? I do. Thirdly, are you discerning that there's a preparation going on even in your own life? Can you sense that? There are things all of a sudden that just maybe all of our lifetimes previously have been important to us, and now they're not. One of the most profound things when you're a new believer is, I remember this when I became a believer first time. I remember returning back after becoming a Christian because I lived right down the street from South Coast Plaza in Orange County, and I used to love shopping there and being there and hanging out there, and it's kind of cool. And all this stuff. And then I got saved and I walked back into that glitzy mall and it was so hollow and empty. It kind of felt like you wanted to throw it, spit it out of your mouth. And it's like, you know, all of this facade of the building and behind the scenes, there's wires and there's stuff hanging, you know what I'm saying? The world, have you come to that place where so much, not all, but so much in the world is just a front? You know why you discern that? Because that's the Holy Spirit showing you that he's preparing you. Amen. To meet the Lord. He's getting you ready. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come, 1 Peter 4:17, for judgment to begin at the house of God. Church, that's a good thing. God is going to separate the true from the false. You need to embrace that. You need to get ready for that. And if it begins with us first, says Peter, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Strong words, right? Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11 says, and do this. It's beautiful. It's a command. And do this, Romans 13, 11. Knowing the time. Notice that grand assumption. The believers to know the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is near. It's a beautiful word. Our absolute, total salvation is appearing. That when we first believed, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Isn't that a gracious statement? Christian, if you're dabbling in stuff you ought not to be dabbling in, get away from it now, get ready. Isn't that beautiful? Stand up, suit up, get ready to go up. Jesus is coming back. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light and let us walk properly. This is what Paul's talking about to the Philippians. Let us walk properly, straight, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness, dirty jokes, or lust, not in strife and envy, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, opportunity, don't leave the door open for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He's talking to believers. You know, you leave your door open, you're going to get lust coming in. Think of that. And the Bible so graciously says, hey, we're very close now. Get ready. The second thing we see right here is a united front happens when we hold the truth preeminent is the fact that truth is the one judge. I love this reality. Truth is the one judge. It says in verse 18 that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Boy, Paul doesn't flinch. Paul doesn't cower back. He doesn't wimp out on this. Notice what the apostle declares in verse 18. He says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. In our modern day, pathetic, weak, so-called Christian culture, if Paul the apostle were to say this today, he'd be in deep trouble. You know what he'd be called? Look at your Bible. Look at verse 18. Paul says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You know what you would hear online if Paul tweeted that today? Don't judge, brother. Huh, wouldn't you? Dude, where's the love of God, Paul? Beware of this junk. It's not truth and it's not love. Oh, we don't get into those things. We don't talk about those things. Paul says they're enemies of the cross. The book of Romans, Paul calls them by name. I'd like to have your name in the Bible like that. Paul announces in another place, Hymenaeus and Alexander did me great harm. May God reward them according to their works. Boom! What a prayer that was. Can you imagine Paul talking to God about that? Lord, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they've done nothing but trouble me. May you reward them according to their deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. You say, that's so unloving. Take it up with the apostle. They're enemies of the cross. There's one judge. It's not us. And it's not someone who criticizes you for taking a biblical stand either. The message of the cross, we shouldn't be surprised. It's an offense to them because of the violence of the cross. Listen, legalists, in this particular context of the book of Philippians, it was the Judaizers. They were, quote, born-again believers, but they began to bring rules and regulations into salvation. And they began to say, yeah, we're born again too, but you got to read the 5 books of Moses and obey all that's written in them. And you begin, my friend, by being circumcised. And that's what they preached. They were enemies of the cross. They used the things of God to judge other people, to ruin their lives. Because they shunned and they were offended at the violence of the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, the cross is incredibly violent. You want to know why? Because our sins were that wicked. We have no idea how violent the cross was. We receive it and understand that by faith. The cross is offensive because it's the centrality of the gospel. There's no salvation without the cross of Christ. No church membership, no money, no effort, no good works, no religiosity can get you into heaven. No Jesus and can get you into heaven. The centrality of the cross, it was God on the cross dying for the sins of the world. Period. He paid the price. That offends some people. And then there's the narrowness of the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus died once on the cross for all time and eternity, never to die again. That's awesome, isn't it? Listen, I know some of you, many of you come from religious backgrounds that preach and teach the re-sacrificing of Jesus in the sacrament. Did you know that's an offense to God and heresy, says the Bible? The book of Hebrews says he suffered once, never to suffer again. He was offered once, never to be offered up again. Listen, Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross was so powerful that he saved us. The Old Testament saints looked ahead to that salvation, and the New Testament saints, as ourselves, looked back to that day of salvation on the cross 2,000 years ago. Christ, he pulls the reality from Genesis to Revelation right toward the middle, and that middle is the cross of Christ. It's narrow, it's central, it's violent, and it's offensive. You put up a cross, and people get offended. And also this, the price of the cross. This is something that all of us, the best of us, who seek to find out more and more about the cross, we still fail, and that is this, the price of the cross. Listen, you cannot have the ultimate price paid on the cross by God himself. And if you reject that, have no retribution or punishment. Today, more than ever, there's false doctrine being floated about, preached around, and printed up in books that there is no eternal hell or damnation. Yet the Bible says there is. You say, how can a God of love do that? Listen, that question is based in a small view of God. We don't know the damaging effects of sin. We've downplayed it. Whatever sin is, it's so bad that only God could die on the cross, a violent, cruel, central, narrow death. It had to be God. It's sin is so bad, it took the blood of Christ to die there, and whatever that price paid for sin was, it's so precious that it warrants a justifiable, eternal damnation. I can't explain it. The Bible just says it's true. If you don't like it, look, you've got to come to acquiesce to the Bible. But beware of books and famous pastors who are preaching. There is no real, true, eternal damnation. There's only annihilation to those who do not receive Christ. That is anathema. That is heresy in the Bible. Makes us feel good, but it's not true. And it takes away from the cost or the price of the cross. What Christ did. 1 Corinthians 1:18 And then verses 22 to 23 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 22. "For Jews request a sign." Jews want a miracle. "Show us a miracle and then we'll believe. But the Greeks," non-Jews, "they seek after wisdom." It's got to make sense. The Jews want to see miracles, and the unbelieving or the non-Jewish world, they want it to make sense. "I want to be able to figure it out, and then I'll believe it." Verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." What a statement that is. Kent Hughes, in his book, writes, "These people that Paul is referring to had faces and names familiar and even beloved to the Philippian believers. Nevertheless, the great judgment would affect their eternal damnation all because of their cross-denying behavior." The third thing we see under this point regarding the united front happens when the truth is held as preeminent is that the truth is the one divider. The truth is the one divider. In verse 19, he says, "Whose end is destruction," watch this, "whose God is their belly," number one. Number two, "whose glory is in their shame." And number three, "who set their mind on earthly things." What's the conclusion of those who do this? It's that their end is destruction. Are you guys tracking? Are we okay? You're very quiet. Is that a good thing? That you're quiet? Okay. Circle the word in your Bible there, "whose end is destruction." Circle the word "destruction." And that word literally means, in the original Greek language of the Bible, the physical, the spiritual, the eternal ruin. It's nonstop. Eternal ruin or loss of one's being. To be damned or to be damnable. The result of being condemned, not annihilated, but forever separated from God. That's what hell is, by the way, to be separated from the benefits of God. Think of that. The entire world right now is under the benefit of God's grace and mercy, even in the worst part of the world, even right now in Syria or Jakarta, things that are going on right there, in areas of North Korea. Did you realize that there are Christians in Vietnam, cutting the tongues of Christians off, searing the end, the stub of their tongues with hot iron, what do you call it? It's like a frying pan, like a Dutch oven frying pan. They cut the tongue off of believers in Vietnam, and then they cauterize it with a glowing hot, and then they turn them loose because they can't speak in Jesus' name anymore. That's happening now. And how appropriate is it that I mentioned, just dawns on me, today's the day of prayer for the persecuted church in the world. Data tells us there are more Christians being persecuted now than any other time in recorded history. Now, today, globally. Wow. Destruction. The Bible says that those who reject Christ, they end in destruction, and it's not annihilation. Strong words. So that's what happens to them. Boy, if anything could be beyond serious, it's this. The picture here in this verse paints in the Jewish mind a courtroom. Imagine in your mind a courtroom right now. We all have a picture of a courtroom. The scene's a courtroom, not just any courtroom. It's the courtroom of Almighty God. The whole statement here is based on condemnation. That's the theater of it all. And the Word of God, watch this, the Word of God is the judge. There's no corrupt judge. You can't buy the judge off. It's not like it is here. The judge is the Word of God. In the end, the Word will judge us, the believers, and the Word will judge the unbeliever. God's eternal Word. In John chapter 12, verse 46, the Bible says there, Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." That's how you tell believers from non-believers. Forget about what they profess to believe. Are they in the light or are they in the dark? "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's why Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Verse 48, "He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The very words of Christ. That's heavy, isn't it? So imagine this. First charge, if you're in court, imagine. First charge. First charge is whose God is their belly. What does that mean? It means by reason of having their lives dedicated to fulfilling their own pleasures. It means that they took the life that God gave them. God gave you and I life right now. Each and every one of us. If you can hear me right now, God gave you a life to live, and he gave it for you to live a certain way. These people take the life that's been given to them, and they completely wholesale invest it in their own self-pleasures. They live for their self-pleasure, and that's their God, self-pleasure. And so the first charge is that your God has become, or your belly has become your God. You live for your appetites. Second charge, you can hear in the courtroom, whose glory is in their shame. The word shame here is a powerful word because it speaks mainly of sexual immorality. By reason of having your God-given life, you have taken it and you have actually approved. The word means to endorse, to promote, to encourage lewd or filthy conduct. Strong words. First charge, you live for your pleasure. Second charge, you're lewd and immoral. Third charge, in the courtroom of God, who set their minds on earthly things, all about the things of this world, by reason of them taking their God-given life to avoid and reject and neglect the things of heaven, God's court finds you guilty. It's a passion in the heart. The mind is set on earthly things, earthly meditations. Listen, this kind of a person rarely, if ever, does anything of spiritual matters get into their heart and in their minds. Their minds are lost. Their hearts are lost. They're fixated on earthly things, earthly pleasures, lewd things. It's everything these days. I remember, I don't even know if he's alive anymore, but there's this filthy guy. I remember just being so filthy, this Howard Stern guy. Is he alive? Is he still alive? Well, by God's grace, he's still alive. Just filthy, man. And filthy people gravitate. Or whatever it may be. They everything's dirty to them. Have you been around people like that? They see something and there's a dirty joke. They don't see things clean or clear. They see a cloud formation in the sky, and instead of seeing Mickey Mouse, they've got some lewd comment. Sick people whose minds are reprobate, given over. Their destruction's coming. Everything's dirty. And then you can almost hear the gavel fall. The sentence, whose end is destruction. That's what Paul is saying, who these people are. False Christians, false believers, false ministers, false pastors had come full circle in what he's arguing here. They had begun their Christian experience, but they were lost. They had no real change that they could point to in their lives. There was no conversion moment of repentance. They began to gravitate towards false doctrines and promote them. All the while, their lifestyle betrayed what they spoke of. They lived for pleasures. In Matthew 13, verse 18, Jesus put it this way. In Matthew 13, 18, Jesus says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, isn't that interesting? They don't get it. Then the wicked one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed, that is the word of God, the seed, by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is the one who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. You and I see people do that all the time. They get all excited and they claim to become a Christian. They go to church for 3 weeks or 3 months. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, that is, people make fun of them for being a Christian, mocks them because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He's offended by Jesus. Verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is the one who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Wow. Verse 23, Matthew 13, Jesus goes on and says, but he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Listen, if you are of the good soil that you receive the word, you grow. And what is the proof of your true faith? It's fruitfulness. And notice, it's not how much you produce. It's fruitfulness that is appointed to your life. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Question to all believers this morning. Is your life fruitful? You say, what do you mean? Well, simply what Paul started out by saying. Is there aspects or is there any reason to argue that your life is worth mimicking or being that example? Can you say today, Christian, listen, this is very convicting what I'm about to say, that we can turn to others and say today, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, do you remember last time in this part one of this message, I told you that the word meant to spy on. Remember that? Were you guys here? If you were not here, get the teaching. But it's to spy on those who you're to follow. I had somebody contact me a week and a half ago, and said, Pastor, just a reminder, I'm spying on you. Isn't that great? He texted me that. That's good. I told you before, the moment you mention you're a Christian, you give us all now the license to spy on you. To know you up one side and down the other because you've named the name of Christ. You're either for real or you're not. You need to make the decision. Again, Kent Hughes writes in his book, when the pursuit of a creature comfort displaces the pursuit of Christ and his cross, the end draws near. Today, the professing Christian whose own physical and personal needs come before the Lord's will, whose bodily comforts of what and where to eat and how much to spend to satisfy his own pleasure pursuits, all work to displace the cross and make one's own belly their God. And this is what's going to happen in the courtroom of God. The word will judge us. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that it's the word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Look what the Bible does to us. Those of us who are believers, we go, yeah, man, that's painfully true. Right? And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Notice it goes from the word of God to personal pronoun, his sight. The word of God is Christ. It is him. Of whom we must all give an account on that day. Wow. Imagine that right now, today, in this service, God's word is either uniting us or dividing us right here. You think of that? It's uniting us, church, or it's dividing us right here, right now. God's word has got to be left alone to do its work. See, we get all emotional about it. Oh, I don't want that to happen. Listen. God's truth will divide all those who claim to be Christ from those who are Christ's. Christianity is not a game. It's not a club. It's real. It's true. Third and final argument we see is in verses 20 to 21. This united front happens when we wake up to our true identity. I love this. I don't know how far we'll get. I hope we finish, but this is awesome. That was all the heavy stuff. You guys okay? You survived that. Nobody moved, so you must have passed out, fallen asleep, or survived. Here's the good news. When we wake up to our true identity, number one, we see in verse 20, we are the remnant of God. Did you know that? You say, well, what? Well, listen, how do we know that we're the remnant of God? Well, we're going to find out. Number one, is your citizenship in heaven? It says in verse 20, for our citizenship, the word is where we get the English word or the modern day Latin term, politics. Our politics is in heaven. How appropriate is it that we look at this verse today in light of Tuesday's election? It doesn't mean because our politics is in heaven that we don't get involved in the things of this world. Listen, the exact opposite. It means because our base, our identity, our passport is from heaven, but we live here and now you are to represent as ambassadors the things of God here on earth. Isn't that fun? I don't know about you, but man, them fighting words where I come from, that's beautiful, man. We are ambassadors of Christ. Listen, I love you, but I don't have any respect for you if you think that you are to be so heavenly preserved that though you're here on earth right now, you can't taint yourself by getting involved in running for the school board or the PTA or governor. Please run for governor, somebody. Or voting. I can't vote because I'm too holy. You have no concept of biblical Christianity. You understand? We've been suited up in the righteousness of Christ. If he didn't want you here, you'd be dead by now. You'd be in heaven. You're here right now to shine the light of Christ, the influence of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we get involved here on earth. We shine the arguments of heaven among men. We make a difference until we're called out of here, which I hope is today. But we are the remnant of God. If what? If our citizenship is in heaven. Do the things of heaven motivate you, excite you? Well, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is what's argued here regarding the citizenship of heaven would be native characteristics of those that are truly of heaven. Native characteristics, what does that mean? Those attributes that make up an actual, factual Christian. When he says, for we, watch this, here comes one of them, for which we also eagerly wait. Isn't that interesting? The citizenship characteristic of a believer, number one, is that he eagerly waits the Lord's return. If you hear any ministry, any pastor, you see, Jack, you said this 2 weeks ago, I'm going to say it again. If you hear any minister, any pastor, any book, any so-called Christian program mention to you that the return of Jesus Christ for the church is delayed, turn them off or run. They have no concept of understanding what is called the doctrine of imminency, that Christ comes for the church without warning at any moment. Not the second coming. In the second coming, he physically returns to earth, establishes his throne for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. I'm talking about the rapture. Very important you understand that. Notice this. In your Bible, the first characteristic of a kingdom citizen is that they eagerly await the Lord's return. By the way, circle the little word also. This is very sweet. It goes back to verse 17 and the word brethren. It's native to the brethren, the believers. What? Also. Circle the word also. It means we together, us. We together, us. Eagerly wait. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses now, so hang on. What are we to be doing as Christians? Let's just have some fun right now because it's going to convict you as we get into this. Raise your right hand if you're a Christian. Okay. So, are you ready? Repeat after me. Boy, some of you are really quick to put your hand down. What's with that? You tired? Repeat after me. I solemnly swear to obey the Bible and not myself. Amen. Let's read. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia, Achaia, who believed. Verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath is God's judgment on earth. The wrath of God's judgment on earth is known as the 7-year tribulation period. Not pre-wrath, not mid-trib. The 7 years are God's wrath from start to finish found in the Bible. Notice this. Keep writing verses down. The promise of the Savior. In a moment, we're going to hear about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the promise of the Savior. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. The hope of the believer, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. My life verse, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Awesome. Our great expectation, any moment now, any day now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died or has fallen asleep in Jesus, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go up before those who have died. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, listen, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Look at the result. The dead in Christ, that is, their bodies will rise first. Then, that is, in a twinkling of an eye, in an 18,000th of a second, we who are alive and remain shall be, there's the word, raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice verse 20. I'm going up against the clock. I'm going fast. Notice verse 20 continues. Who are we waiting for? We are eagerly to be waiting. The word eagerly is to be scanning the horizon. Isn't that amazing? Skeptic. Those who say the Lord delays his return. Interesting. The very verbiage used by the Holy Spirit to talk about the Lord's return for the church means that we are to be eagerly, like ready like this, like standing guard, watching. What? The word means the horizon. Always ready to meet Christ. Listen, that word means and implies a suddenness. If you are not expecting Christ because you're waiting for the Antichrist, how dumb, honestly, is that? Jesus would have said, don't expect me until you see the Antichrist. He never said that. He said, I'm coming in an hour that you do not know of. He said, be ready. Paul the Apostle says, no man knows the day or the hour, but he says, concerning the times and the seasons to the believers who walk in the light. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians as well. He says, if you're walking in the light, that day's not going to overtake you like it overtakes those. He says, you walk in the daylight. You're not going to be deceived. There are those who, when it comes, it'll be like a thief in the night to them, but not for you, he said. So let me ask you, are you looking around the world? Are you watching the world scene? Listen, this church, as long as I'm pastor here, you're going to be encouraged to be watching, listen, the world nonstop, constantly with Bible open, newspaper, and look, doing your job, being faithful to your husband and your wife, to your mom and your dad, to your kids. You're living your Christian life. You're serving the Lord. And all the while, you got one eyeball around here and you got the other eyeball looking up. I don't know how you would do that, but that's how you would do it. Okay, a lot of people want to live with one foot in heaven and the other foot on, in hell, as it were. How close can I walk to the edge and still be a Christian and dabble in the Christian knows nothing about that kind of logic. The Christian, listen, we're tolerating, we're enduring right now, we're putting up with right now, this world. We can't wait to go home to where our true passport is registered. Look at your passport. It's going to ask you a place of issuance on your passport. Place of birth. I was born in San Diego, and Los Angeles is the place of issuance. The government knows. I've had 5 federal background checks. They know everything. They know more about me than I know about me. But you know what? I'm not a citizen of this universe. Neither are you. Notice who we're waiting for. This is amazing. Get ready, everybody. Get your pen out. This is a strong statement, undeniable. Nobody can refute this. It's truly an awesome statement. You need to let all your cult friends know this. I'm serious. We are waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, you guys. Titus 2:13 and Philippians 3:20, it doesn't get any stronger than this. He is our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because all the cults on your door deny Jesus is God. Savior in your note-taking is what he's done for you and I. He's our Savior, okay? That's what he's accomplished. Lord, that's his title. Answers directly to the Old Testament. David said, how is it I saw the Lord say unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Almighty God addresses the Lord and says, I will make your enemies your footstool. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, because that verse is reference to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ in the Old and New Testament. The Lord, Jesus is his name. Salvation, that's what his name means, Jesus, salvation. Isn't that amazing? He's our Savior. The title is Lord. His name is Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then his mission is Christ. His mission is Christ. 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. The Bible says there's one Savior. Well, who is that? It's Jesus Christ. If you can't say that with faith and fact, then you're not a true believer. You're not a Christian. The next argument quickly is this. A united front happens when we wake up to our new identity in Christ. Verse 21. It means that we're transformed of God. Notice here with me what sets God's people apart. This eagerly waiting for the Savior, the result is a transformation. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body? This is good news. Quickly put, simply this, Jesus Christ will, at the snap of a finger, at the call of his voice, will transform our bodies into restructured bodies. It is a chemistry, biological, scientific dream come true where the Creator will speak and listen, you're not going to be reincarnated, people. You're not going to be resuscitated. The Bible teaches that every believer will be resurrected and you will be equipped for eternity, meaning that God will take look at my structure right now. He will change the molecular structure in such a way that I will be fit for eternity with all of the curses from sin removed. No death, no pain, hallelujah. No backache, no glasses, no stink, no deodorant. Think of it. Wow. He's going to transform us. How? Like what? To a body like he had. You could touch him and then he would vanish. Woo! He would eat, and then he would walk through walls. And nowhere does the food. He ate the food, and then he walks through the walls, and nowhere do you see him go through the wall, and then the fish taco hits the wall and falls down, and he's gone. It goes with him. Why? Because he's the God of all science. Awesome. Transform. He's going to transform us. Time doesn't allow me. Write it down. Go look at it later. Psalm 27:4. Write it down. 1 Corinthians 15. Read the whole chapter. Transformed in a twinkling of an eye, changed. There in 1 Corinthians 15, it says not everyone's going to die. It says not everyone who believes. There'll be a time when not all believers are going to die. There'll be those whose lives will be interrupted by an instantaneous transformation. Please, God, may it be today. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name it be today. And finally this, church, verse 21 teaches us that we are the energized of God. This is remarkable. It's all going to happen according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That is an interesting term, because it means this very strongly. It means not by the Father. It means not by the Holy Spirit. But the transformation is actually a reward that is given to Christ for having purchased our salvation. He's the one who changes us. It's a declaration of honor. The Holy Spirit and the Father tip their hat, as it were, to Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and the power to transform your life and mine for all time and eternity is energized by God. God the Son. And this is a wonderful truth. Wow. Father, we praise you, God, and in the midst of all that's taking place in our world, Hallelujah. Your word tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, Father, I pray that you would baptize us with a spirit of boldness, of truth, reality, and God, that we would go forth, as it were, onward Christian soldier, as the song goes. And may we go forward. Lord, come today. If not, come tomorrow. If not, come Tuesday. If not, whenever you come, we'll be ready. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.